This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's been great to be in the presence of God and hear his word. And I trust that you've still got open hearts to hear the word of God. Let's just dive straight in. If you will turn with me, please, to a couple of scriptures I'm going to start off with. First one is from the prophet Isaiah and the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. So this is Isaiah 52 and verse 7. It says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Amen. And if you'd like to turn with me to Romans 10. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 from Romans 10. It says, "But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" And I trust you've found the connection between those two verses, the verse in Isaiah and the verse in Romans, where he's quote where it says where it is written. He's talking about the passage in Isaiah where it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." And we're continuing our series looking at the mission, the great mission that God has called us to in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And in particular, as Matthew alluded to last week, I feel that what I have to share dovetails very nicely with where he left off. And Matthew was talking about being good stewards of the gospel. If you want a summary for what I'm going to share this morning, I was just asking God and he gave me a pithy three-word summary, as I've kind of had the last few times I've preached. Don't know whether that's the inspiration of the Spirit or just me trying to be disciplined in distilling down what I have to say. You can judge at the end how disciplined it was. But it's this: on your feet. On your feet. Matthew mentioned last time about the Olympic team, didn't he? And how most of them had won their medals for events that were sitting down. And there was a challenge there, wasn't there? Because he compared it to us. And we're doing well, we're not short in gift and ability. But we recognise something, that there's the distribution of gift is just as it was in that Olympic team, was more towards those who were seated. So if you look at us as a church, there's a challenge for us to be just as good on the events where we're on our feet, to be just as good and effective and full of gift and grace and the Holy Spirit when we're out in the world as we are when we're seated together in the corporate gathering. So I want to talk to us, and it's a challenge. I find it's a challenge for myself. I believe it's a challenge for us as a people to be those who are on our feet. And the first point I want to make is that as God's people, we are people who have beautiful feet.
Amen.
That's what Isaiah said, and that's what Paul picks up in the book of Romans. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. There is a world that's waiting to hear the good news. But as Paul asks in Romans, how can they hear unless someone tells them? They need a people who are on their feet to get up and go and to walk over and talk to them. You know, there's a power in the gospel. Romans 1:16 says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God. I think that's incredible, isn't it? You know, we don't... It's powerful whether we believe it or not. It's powerful whether we understand it or not. It's powerful whether we think it's going to persuade our friends or not. Because God, by his Spirit, has invested his own power in the gospel. But there's something that's still lacking. Not lacking in the gospel itself, but lacking if people are going to respond to the gospel. Because that's what Paul says. He says, well, how can they respond to the gospel unless they hear the gospel? And how can they hear the gospel unless someone brings them the gospel? And the implication is, that's us, for a people who are on their feet. And Paul ends by quoting this verse in Isaiah. He says, how beautiful, how wonderful, how great, how pleasant, how pleasing, how fitting are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. And that's the privilege that we have and the challenge that God is calling us to be a people who are on our feet, that we can be a people who communicate the power of the gospel, a power that's not dependent on our gifting or on our ability or on our persuasiveness, but a power that is invested in the words of the gospel itself, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And that's why the scriptures commend these evangelists, not just those who are gifted as evangelists, but anyone who is carrying the gospel of peace are described in this way. They've got beautiful feet. Do you know that beautiful feet is one of the characteristics of the bride of Christ? In the Song of Songs, which is a book that rejoices in the love between the lover and the beloved. And we know and we understand that just as all scripture is about Christ and his church, and all marriage is a mystery that communicates the union between Christ and his church, then this is speaking not just about the beauty of romantic love that God created that joins a man and a woman together, but there's also something prophetic that speaks about the union between Christ and his church. And it's interesting in the 7th chapter of Song of Songs, where the lover is describing all that he finds beautiful in his beloved. And he mentions her hair and her neck and her eyes. And we could go on. But it's interesting that the first quality he notes is her feet. It's interesting, isn't it? Because that's not usually the first thing that a young man spots in a woman that he's attracted to, is it? Just throwing that out there. But amen. But it's prophetic. It's prophetic. And chapter 7 starts like this. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. How beautiful are your feet in sandals. The bride that Christ is attracted to, the first quality he sees in her is her beautiful feet. It's her willingness to share the gospel of peace. It's wonderful, isn't it? Beauty, we're often told, is in the eye of the beholder. And we see here what Christ, the first thing that Christ finds beautiful about his spiritual bride is her beautiful feet. Now, we might not think, you know, as you say, we might identify with what Matthew shared last week about how we feel our gifting is more comfortable, more, there's more grace, there's more flow in the things that are sitting down, the things that are in the comfort of the church, in the kind of sharing of the prophetic word and worship and word and all these things. But if we see ourselves as Christ sees us, if we understand that this is a prophetic description of what Christ says about his church, if we realize the beauty that is in the eye of the beholder, when Christ looks at us, his people, his word to us is, how beautiful are your feet? Whether we see it or not, whether we recognize that it's a gift that we have or not, that's how Christ sees us. That's the first quality he calls out about our beauty, our attractiveness, our fittingness, is that we have beautiful feet that are called to share the gospel. We know, don't we, that the Spirit gives different gifts and he's distributed gifts as he sees fit to everyone. And each one of us has a measure of the gift of Christ. And not all those measures are the same. One person is anointed in the prophetic, another might be anointed in teaching, another in gifts of service, and so on. But there is one thing that the Holy Spirit anoints all of us to do, and that is to be witnesses. It says, for you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will receive witnesses. So it doesn't matter what specific gifts Christ has given us, whether we feel that they're evangelistic or not, we're all part of the same community with the same mandate to have beautiful feet that go out into the world carrying the gospel of peace. So that was my first point, that we have beautiful feet. Now, sometimes when I study the scriptures, and I wrestle with the scriptures, and I look at the things which I feel there's some revelation in here. Sometimes you get one of those kind of thunderbolt moments where the scriptures are opened and your mind is opened by the Holy Spirit and you see something you've never seen before, and it's just exciting revelation. Well, my next point is something that came as a bolt of revelation to me. It's profound stuff. Are you ready for this? Something about feet. Feet come in twos. I know. You can look down and check. Just verify that what I'm telling you is the truth. I know, it's profound. but if I may, can I share an anecdotal story about running? Because running involves 2 feet, so... You indulge me? Thank you. You're very gracious. You've blessed me, even if I've not blessed you this morning. As many of you may know, I enjoy running. It's a sport that I do. I'm okay at it. Running is one of those things, no matter what stage you reach, there are always people who make you feel that you're not that good. even Mo Farah, Mo Farah, one of the most decorated Olympians with probably more gold medals than we've seen in our generation for distance running. Yet when he was running alongside Eliud Kipchoge, finished 3 minutes ahead of him. And, even at that level, there's always someone that makes you feel, keeps you humble. And there have been a couple of times in the last couple of weeks where I've been in those situations which have kept me humble. I wouldn't say necessarily I felt out of my depth. I kind of acquitted myself okay. But I was aware that I was surrounded by athletes of a much higher caliber. And one in particular that I recall was the start of a relay race. It's the athletic season at the moment. It's track and field. And you can tell the good teams, when they arrive at the track and field events, they have different athletes lined up for each event. And so each athlete is fresh and they just do their one and they do it well and then they hand over to someone else. If you're part of a small team, then you end up doing multiple events. And particularly the relays, which are generally right at the end of the evening, it's generally decided by whichever athletes haven't gone home at the end up running the relay. So I found myself in the 4x200 meter relay. And just to show you how they were scraping the barrel that day, they actually put me as the first runner. Normally you put your fastest runners first and last. The first one to make up the places and then the last one to, you know, try and gain a few at the end. And I kind of found myself at the starting block, surrounded by all these athletes, and they were all doing, you know, their crouching start where they go down and they kind of balance on their... I've watched them, but I've never learnt how to do it, and I thought, I'm not going to try now. I think the chances for me to lose time by getting it wrong are more than however small amounts of time I could gain by doing this proper crouching start. But I found myself in lane 7, which is right out by the spectators. So they were all kind of lined up looking at me. Everyone else was, you know, teams had their proper sprinters doing their crouching start, and there was me feeling like a total noob. And then the gun goes off and you run as fast as you can, and you came whizzing past. My point is that, as inexperienced as I was, when I was on the starting line and the gun went, I didn't try and hop on one foot to the finish line. I knew that if I wanted to have any chance, I had to use both feet. And that's kind of the revelation that I had, is that sometimes I feel that in our witnessing, with our beautiful feet, we try and do things on one foot. And that's why we're not as effective as we could be. Right, let's turn back to scriptures. Luke 10, verse 1 says this: "After this, the Lord appeared to 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of them to every town and place where he was about to go." And in Mark 6, verse 7, it says, "Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits." See, Jesus had a strategy when he sent the disciples out with the good news. He sent them out in twos. And I don't know about you, but I think Jesus generally knows what he's doing. I think that's a good principle. I've always held that as one of my number one hermeneutic principles. When I want to kind of find out whether I'm onto something, it's, well, does the way Jesus teach and practice confirm it? Because I might have the best, you know, theological basis and the most logical arguments, but if I end up at a point that says something that's contrary to what Jesus says or contrary to what he does, then I've taken a wrong turn somewhere. It's always steered me right. Jesus always knows best. So I think that he knows best here too. And when he sent them out in twos, he knew what he was doing. And I think there's a parallel here with the feet, you know, the beautiful feet. We've got two feet, and if we try and do things on our own, we're not as effective as if we do it with someone with us to help us. And I think this ties in with the challenge that's already come and the challenge that Matthew again was mentioning, and the focus that we're coming into of getting together into small groups and to discuss with each other and to challenge one another. You see, there's a power in twos, yes, that isn't in ones. First of all, there's a power of agreement. Yeah. It's very difficult to agree with just one person. Well, actually, it's very easy to agree, isn't it? Very rarely contradict yourself, do you? Not on purpose, anyway. But you can't really get a true agreement with just one person. So there's a power in agreement. Also, the scriptures say that every matter is established in the mouth and two or three. So again, there's an affirming, an establishing power that is present in twos that is not present in ones. Then we have Jesus' promise. He said, "Whenever two or three are gathered together, there I am." Because whenever two or three gather, there's an expression of the communal aspect of his body, which is not present in the ones. He didn't say, whenever there is a one, there I am, although we know Jesus is everywhere. He's promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. Nevertheless, there is a particular dynamic of the presence of God, which is there in the communal, even if it's as small as two or threes, which is absent in the singular. And Jesus said, the greatest witness said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. What did he say? Was it the miracles? Was it the signs and the wonders? Was it the casting out of the demons or the healing of the sick or the raising of the dead? Actually, he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's very difficult to do anything that involves one another's on your own, isn't it? You need at least another person. And for all those reasons, I see that there is a wisdom in what Jesus did in sending them out in twos, that there was a demonstration of the kingdom and of the gospel and of the power and authority and establishing and community and love that couldn't be demonstrated just on if he'd send them out one by one. And I find that a challenge, and I think perhaps it explains why, well, let me apply it to me personally, maybe why I'm not seeing as much fruit in my witnessing as I would like, because I'm trying to run with one foot. It's in a way, it's kind of like falling back to that old evangelical theology where everything is just about me and Jesus. And the church is just there to give me my weekly shot in the arm, to boost me up, fill me up with faith, and then send me off so I can be a witness in the world, just me on my own, me and Jesus taking on the world. I think we realize and we've come to understand in our understanding of the kingdom and our understanding of the church that God's plan doesn't work that way. It's now through the church that God has chosen to reveal his wisdom to the principalities and powers. It's through the church that he's chosen to disciple the nations. It's through the church that he's chosen to extend the kingdom. And it's through his church that he's chosen for individual men and women to bear him much fruit that will last for his glory. But the other side, running with the other foot, is where you just abdicate everything to the church. And just say, well, it's all about the corporate, so we'll just wait until the next evangelistic service or the next life group meeting where we open it up for unbelievers. And I'll invite them into that. But I think to be effective, there needs to be a synergy between the two. If we're going to run with both feet, then I'm not abdicating my responsibility to go out into my mission field with my neighbours and my friends and my co-workers, but at the same time, I'm not isolating myself and thinking that it's just something that I have to do on my own. I'm calling in those ones and those twos, those small group who will stand with me, who will pray with me, who will encourage me, and whom my unsaved friends can see that dynamic of the kingdom where they wouldn't necessarily come into a meeting. They can see it when they join in with my interactions with those ones and twos. So I just want to echo that challenge to find those connections. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples and they're often listed in their pairs, aren't they? I suspect that those were the pairs that they were sent out in. And we need to know, well, who is my wingman? Who am I joined with? Who's going to stand with me so that I can effectively run with 2 feet in the mission field that God has called me to? Amen. My next point is that we have angelic feet. Bear with me on this one, but turn Revelation 10. We've been to Romans 10. Revelation 10. And I'm going to read the first 3 verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And this image of this angel, we see there's something significant about his feet. One foot is on the land and the other is in the sea. He's spanning two realms. And I'm not sure I'd have to do more studying whether this angel is a picture of Christ. I suspect it may be. Tony's nodding, so that's good. But I think certainly in Jesus' ministry, he spent a lot of time by the shore, didn't he? Where the sea meets the land, at the connection of those, the boundary of those two realms. And Jesus himself, of course, like us, lived at the another boundary of two realms, the boundary of heaven and earth. It's a boundary that he was the connecting point of heaven and earth. And we understand, don't we, that as the church, we looked at this recently, didn't we? We are the house of God and the gateway to heaven. We are the connecting point of heaven and earth. We have beautiful feet. We have two feet. And we have one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth. And that's where the power comes from, in that connection between the realm of heaven and the realm of the earth. And again, I think another way where we can be ineffective and not run with both feet is if we're too focused on one or the other. You know, it's good to be focused on heaven. You know, the scriptures exhort us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But if we're only focused on where we're seated, then we're not on our feet. And that's what God is calling us to be, not just a people who are heavenly minded, but a people who are engaged with the earth. And equally, we're not to be those who are so engaged with the things of this world that they've lost their connection with the power that comes from heaven. Like all circuits, the power flows when you make the connection, when you join the circuit, when there's no break between the two. And God wants us to know that if we are fully plugged into him and fully engaged in the earth where he has placed us, then there can be a flow of his power. The power of the power of the Holy Spirit that equips us to be his witnesses, and the power of the gospel, which is for the salvation of all who will believe. So I think from that, I just feel that part of our evangelistic ministry is actually an angelic ministry. You see, the angels, if you like, were the Old Testament evangelists. I could go into this in more detail, but if you think about it, Who in the Old Testament were the heralds of the good news who God sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom? They were the angels. And so we see that there's, if you like, the angelic ministry is like a foreshadowing of the evangelistic ministry, that we are now commissioned, like the angels were in the Old Covenant, to go and to proclaim the good news. There's even a clue in the name, evangelists. You know, there's the angels were God's messengers, messengers of the good news. And that's what we are when we are on our feet with beautiful feet, connecting heaven and earth. We're those who have been sent as God's messengers with the good news. And what is the ministry of angels, apart from, obviously, as we've said, being the herald of good news? Well, there's something interesting that we find in Hebrews 1:14, where it describes the angels. It says this: are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? It's interesting, isn't it? I've always, when I've read that before, I've always kind of read that and thought, oh yeah, The angels are there for us, aren't they? We're those who are inheriting salvation. So obviously the angels are sent by God to look after us. And I think there's an element of that which is true. You know, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. But I think there's something significant here in the future tense where it says, their ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation. And I hear a kind of echo there with what we read in Acts 2:47, where it says of the early church, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's interesting, isn't it? We often think of people being saved and then added. You almost get this kind of sense in the early church that people were being added even as the Spirit of God was still working on them. And I get the sense here, this angelic ministry, it's not just that they're sent to those who are currently the church, but they're dispatched to those who will be the church. You know, the church of Jesus Christ is more than just City Church. We understand that it is the people of God throughout the world, everywhere where people bow the knee. But it's not just even geographic, but it's also historic. As we heard this morning, we come to Mount Zion, to the angels in joyful assembly, and to the saints of God made perfect. The church of God is all those who have ever bowed the knee to King Jesus. And you know what? All those who ever will as well. And part, I believe, of the angelic ministry is ministering to those members of the church who don't know it yet. And I just feel that God wants, in being a people who are on our feet, is to see the church bigger than the people who are in the room right now. He wants us to see some of our friends, our co-workers, our colleagues, our neighbours, and to see them as the angels see them, as those who will inherit salvation. And part of our angelic ministry is to be sent to serve them, to bring them in, to proclaim the gospel. And so I find that helpful because I probably would identify with those who Matthew said are kind of more comfortable seated than standing. I know that I don't have a particularly strong evangelistic ministry, but I'm encouraged because I'm part of an evangelistic people. I'm part of a people with beautiful feet. I've been called to do the work of an evangelist. And you know what? The ministry that I have in the church, if I can see that ministry extend to those who are not yet the church, then I'm fulfilling that role of having angelic feet, going to those who are inheriting salvation, those whom the Lord is adding to us, seeing the church as bigger than just the church of today, pastoring the unpastored, serving the unsaved, contributing to the needs of neighbours and colleagues, sharing insights with unchurched friends, to be their angel of light. I've got one more point, and that is we are to be a people of clean feet. And I thought we would end with a story about Jesus. It's always good to start and end and continue with Jesus. As we said, he's our ultimate example, isn't he? So I want to read a passage. It will be one that you're familiar with and have probably read like me in a different light, but I trust in the light of what I've shared this morning, you begin to see that there's another layer, a prophetic significance. It's in John chapter 13, and it's the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Verses 1 through to 17. It's a longish passage of scripture, so just listen along and follow if you want. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, the usual interpretation of this passage is that Jesus is setting an example of service. And I think that's right. And I don't want to take anything away from that. You know, Jesus said, you know, "You call me Lord, and you are right. And if I, your Lord, can humble myself and serve you in this way, then you also should do likewise." And that, I believe, is the main point. But as I said, in the context of what we shared, I can't help but feel there's something prophetic here as well. Because he said, "as your teacher and Lord." So he was also communicating something prophetic to them. And he was basically saying, if you are clean, if you are saved, then you don't need to get saved again. But allow me to wash your feet. Because walking through this world, it's easy for those beautiful feet to become dusty and dirty. You don't need to get saved again. You don't need to get cleansed again. But what Jesus is saying is, come to me and allow me to just make your feet beautiful again, the way they're meant to be. So we're not, you know, preoccupied with ourselves or isolated from the world, but we can fulfill the mission that he has called us to do, to go out into this world with beautiful feet. And then he says, if I, your teacher and your Lord, have done this, then this is what I want. I want you to do the same for each other. And friends, I believe that that is part of our calling, is to wash each other's feet. I'm not talking here primarily about the physical act, but I hope you can see the spiritual and the prophetic significance. We have a responsibility for one another to make sure that we keep our feet beautiful, that we keep our eyes on the mission, that we stand to our feet and that we go out, and that it's not, we don't see it as just we're coming on Sunday, but then what I do throughout the week is detached, but we remain close and connected to each other so we can be those who really are running with both feet, connecting heaven and earth, connecting the church and the world, being those angelic sent people sent to minister to those who are going to inherit salvation, because God has more people that he wants to join with us. And so again, I just feel that it brings a context and a challenge and a significance to what we're already doing. We're planning to meet together in smaller groups. And I just, again, challenge you and challenge myself to find those connections. Who is it that you can encourage to have beautiful feet out in the world so that we can touch our friends with the power of the gospel and live our lives in the church, in the world, touching heaven and earth and bringing glory and much fruit to his name, and be a people who are on our feet. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.